Retaliation is a tough word. It's one that I think New Yorkers know a lot about. It could be defined as the action of harming someone because they have harmed oneself. Revenge, right? We see this on the baseball field as a pitcher maybe pegs one of the star hitters on the other team. And then the other team retaliates by throwing at the leading hitter on that opposing team. And then it can escalate from there to where the bench is clear and this retaliation is not just one-on-one, but everybody's right, throwing punches. And this is just, sad to say, this is New Yorkers. But this is not Christianity, is it? This is not Christianity. And so we need to take our cue not from our culture, but from Christ. We learn from Jesus that often His followers take the cross and even die instead of retaliating. One day while flying over Aucca territory, you know the story, but this small band of missionaries that were trying to reach this remote tribe had never been reached by a human outside of their culture. And they're wanting to reach them not for the sake of learning their culture, but for the sake of teaching them of Christ. And they began to have some success. They flew overhead and made some contact. They dropped off some gifts. They flew over the village, and after 4 days, they actually came in contact with two women and a man. They couldn't understand one another, but they tried to learn some phrases and share a meal with them. And then the next 2 days, they continued to make contact as they flew over, and they would jump down and try to communicate with these Aucas. And then the sixth day, Jim and Pete saw two ladies coming out, and they dropped into the river and came upon them and wanted to, again, try to share the good news of Jesus. And then you know what they were met with. The two ladies that they saw had angry faces, and behind them there was a killing squad of warriors. But Jim had a gun as well. And so he was faced with this dilemma. Do I retaliate and save myself, or do I end in a martyr's death? Well, they had already agreed as a missionary crew that they would not take the life of an Aucan until they had heard of Jesus and instead would themselves be killed. And so they went to the end of the spear that day. Each one of those missionaries, young missionaries, gave their lives and chose death. And as you know, Elizabeth, Jim Elliott's wife, continued to minister, right? Really sweet story, because she played a part of continuing to share the gospel with this same tribe. And many of them heard the gospel and believed. In fact, one of her husband's murderers became a leader in the church and baptized their son. A really sweet story how the Lord is able to use even violence in a way to promote the gospel. And often it happens that way, but it can only happen when there is no retaliation, when God's people are willing to even go to death. At times God does call us to flee or stand in opposition. But often it's amazing those He calls to die, to sacrifice their lives that others might live. And He does call us all to die daily in life to our own desires and live for Him. But we see the greatest example of that here in verses 7 through 9 of Jesus. Because He's not calling us to triumph through some military power moving forward, he calls us to triumph even through laying down our own lives to death. This is what Jesus does here. As we've looked through this, we've seen that Isaiah 53 and chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, kind of come in verses of three, right? There's six of them here. I'm sorry, five of them. Chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, we see Jesus, the exalted, lowly servant. He begins with exaltation. And then the last triad, chapter 53, verses 10 to 12, also ends with Jesus' exaltation. But all among the middle is his descending into this death. And so we follow Jesus from stage to stage. And Isaiah really does, in an amazing way, go through Jesus' life and ministry and his passion and death. And so we see chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, the lowly servant, kind of this eternal plan before Jesus even comes. Chapter 53, verses 1 to 3, Jesus' incarnation, his coming to earth, and then his life ministry. He was despised. He grew up before us, verse 2. Verses 4 to 6 start that passion. We can think of Jesus' final week there as we transition to verses 4 to 6. We saw a couple Sundays ago the crushed, sin-bearer Jesus' passion and crucifixion, and then the silent lamb, Jesus' crucifixion and burial today, verses 7 through 9. This is so interesting to me. I didn't necessarily pick this out in the times I've read it before, how it kind of goes chronology, right, in a timeline through Jesus' life and death. And then next week is resurrection. And when was this written? Anybody remember? I keep mentioning this. How many years before Jesus was born? 700 years. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Amazing. Amazing. And yet you could read it like it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, as we'll see even today. If we look at verses 7, 8, and 9, we'll have three words that summarize these verses. Trial, tree, and tomb. Trial, verse 7. Tree, verse 8. And tomb, verse 9. First of all, the trial, the lamb tried, the lamb tried. The persecution of the trial, the beginning of verse 7, and then Jesus' retribution. Does he retaliate at all? Verse 7. Well, the persecution, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Two actions here that describe what is happening to Jesus. He was oppressed. I like that word because it has in it the word pressed in the original. Being pressed beyond reasonable measure by beating or compelling into service. It's used of Moses' situation before Pharaoh. You remember that story as Moses appeals to Pharaoh to let his people go. And then what does Pharaoh say? No. And Moses says, please. And Moses says, no, in fact, because you think you have such time to go on vacation, I'm going to take away all the straw that we were giving you to make bricks, and you have to find the straw yourself and increase the quota of bricks that you're going to make as slaves. Well, of course, they couldn't do that. In Exodus 5:14, as the foreman came, Pharaoh's taskmasters were beating them, saying, why aren't you able to make your quota? And that's our word here. It's like they're being brought into the judgment and beaten and saying, why can't you answer for yourselves? And we see that same thing with Jesus, don't we? The same picture. Jesus brought into trial and beaten publicly by the authorities, asked questions, interrogated and beaten. The second word there, oppressed and what? Afflicted. Afflicted. This is a hard term. It's also used in verse 4. They're right there, smitten by God and afflicted. Afflicted by his oppressors as Jesus is made pitiful in being beaten. Even humiliated publicly. Violated. The word is used as Shechem rapes Leah, the daughter of Jacob. Of course, we know in that situation what happens in retaliation. The brothers are very mad, and they kill every male in that city. If that were to happen, that sin would never, of course, wouldn't happen in that city. But I think that sin would just stop. They took justice too far there, but they say, you take and desecrate and humiliate our sister? Well, we're just going to kill every male in your city. Jesus was publicly stripped and beaten, publicly humiliated and ridiculed. Isaiah pictures this as his clothes are torn. He's beaten and mocked as king. What would his retribution be? How would Jesus retaliate? This is what's amazing. As he is oppressed and afflicted, what happens? First of all, it's stated and then it's illustrated in a very powerful way. But it's stated in this way. He does what? Does not open his mouth. Jesus, yet he did not open his mouth. It was hours and hours and hours of trial. We find in some of those cases, witnesses are brought, numerous witnesses, and they're not agreeing with each other. But just imagine Jesus beaten and humiliated, and they're bringing witnesses to try to agree against him, and they're all false. And Jesus doesn't answer one of them. Matthew 26 describes this. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Then later, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Just think of Jesus. He knows what that means. He's like, this is what's happening. I am going to allow my temple to be broken and I'm going to raise it again in 3 days. But he does not answer. Again, the high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. Matthew 6, 59 to 65. And then the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus says, you have said it yourself. He agrees with him. But just imagine Jesus there. He is the king of the universe. Not only can he can answer for himself, he can kill everyone in there with just a word. In fact, he can just stop upholding them and they are dead. He's even enabling the very voices that blaspheme his name and slander his character. It would be so hard not to give an answer. So hard not to give an answer. My kiddos are taking debate on Fridays and they're learning the art of giving an answer of debate. It's an art. It's a skill, but it's an art to know how to answer people on the fly as you're thinking through reasoning. And some people are very good at it. Very good at it. Jesus's mind is so much greater than all that. He could have really enjoyed just verbally sending everyone packing there. Easily he could have done that. He could have answered. He could have silenced. He could have embarrassed them by writing in the sand everyone's sins. He hasn't done anything wrong. He knew all the arguments. He created each one of them. And yeah, I think what God is showing us here is that Jesus is doing this willingly. Not that it's wrong to give an answer, but that he's doing this willingly. Look at the beautiful illustration of this. It's illustrated that Jesus, as he's afflicted and oppressed, not opening his mouth, he's like someone, something. He's like a lamb that is led to slaughter. Like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. Two very graphic pictures given here. One is a little lamb that's being led to slaughter. This lamb that is silent. This would not have been foreign to their thinking. It's kind of foreign to our thinking. We have a little dog and it hurts when it hurts. But you can imagine a family understanding this because they see that little lamb. And the family, year after year, going up to Passover, would have known what's going on. They know this lamb is with us, but it's not going to be with us long because it's going to die. But that little lamb is totally oblivious. And just as happy this day as any other day, and yet the whole family knows what's going on. And so it's saying Jesus is like that. Or like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. And I'm told this, I did have an uncle with sheep, and I remember him shearing those sheep, but to be honest, he wasn't very good, so I don't know that it was a very good, a comfortable thing for these sheep. But actually it is. Like if you, it's been a while, but if you have a big old bunch of hair up there and someone buzzes it, it's like, wow, relief. And these sheep, imagine, I mean, the wool and the heat, and then there's this nice feel of it. Just cutting all that wool off, and it's like they're enjoying this. That's the sheep that's enjoying the blade. But in our mind's eye, we see Jesus going there, and it's like that obliviousness. But what's different in Jesus's mind? He's acting that way, but what happens with Jesus, he knows. He knows, so he's facing the cross. He's facing the cutting blade as a lamb that doesn't know. And again, the point here is that Jesus is doing it voluntarily. His point is not that Jesus didn't know. His point is that Jesus is doing it just like a sheep that doesn't know. Amazing, amazing thought. Jesus is facing the beating, facing the cross, knowing that he has to face it. And he's like a sheep that is oblivious to what is coming. My Lord is doing this for us. As I read through Spurgeon on this passage, I saw one of the applications he made is one that I think we should make as well. And in fact, it's one that the New Testament makes in Hebrews. Says, Romans chapter 8, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to the slaughter. And so the New Testament kind of applies this to our own lives as well. Jesus was willing to face this for you. Jesus is willing to face this for me. Are we willing now to take up our cross and follow Jesus? Not necessarily to die for our brothers and sisters, but to die for the name of Christ. At certain times, that means martyr's death. But often, that just means, Tim, you need to die to yourself today. It would be really fun to do this. But you and you need to die to that next period of time and pray for your brothers and sisters. You need to die to yourself and wanting to watch that next part of Netflix that comes up automatically, but you need to die to yourself and use your time more wisely. All right, these are the ways that in very minuscule ways we die to ourselves daily. And that's what he's saying. Right now, because we're Christians, we're no longer to live for self. We live for Christ. And that's the way the gospel goes forward, just as it did with Jim Elliot. And Elizabeth Elliot dying first to herself to share the gospel. This is how the gospel went forward in Uganda in the late 1800s. Did so through the testimony under blood of the followers of Christ. The king at that time did not like the morality of these new Christians. They called them the prayers. It would be a good thing for us to have to be called the prayers. This king accused them of treason because they would not approve his sexually immoral practices. In 1886, he gave order to kill more than 40 Christians. The older saints encouraged the younger during the execution, saying, "Do not be afraid. Our Christian friends are with the Lord. We shall join them." Biographer says these saints walked to their death singing hymns and praying for those who persecuted them. Their executioners were amazed that they faced death as though it were a celebration. The courage of the saints inspired many to seek the Christ in whom these praying ones found so much joy and strength. Their blood also proved that Christianity was African. It was not merely a religion from the West. Thus, the seed of the gospel was sown through the blood in Uganda. And so these two, like lambs, are drawn to the slaughter. You and I need to follow the same path. And again, it's not a part martyr's path, but it's a path that says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." I often pray Psalm 118:27, where it says, "Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar," right? Because, Lord, often each day I find my flesh strong and wanting to live out my own life. But the Lord wants us to follow His steps, the steps of self-denial and following Jesus, God's Holy Son. So the Lamb moves forward to be sacrificed. He moves from that trail to the tree. Verse 8, to the tree we find the Lamb sacrificed. The Lamb sacrificed. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? The actions of Isaiah 53 are piling up for us here, and maybe you would do well to just kind of underline them in pencil, perhaps. But just thinking through what Jesus has done for us, the actions against Him are piling up. Look at verse 3. He was despised and forsaken. The end of their verse 3, He was despised. So men are hiding their face from Him. Look at verse 4. We esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 5. He was pierced through. He was crushed. Verse 6, the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. And then verse 7, He was oppressed and afflicted. And so these actions done to the Lord Jesus are piling up, and we're seeing this is the cross. And we find more mistreatment in verse 8. Look at the mistreatment. There's two actions here done to Jesus. First of all, He's taken away. And what's the second action? Cut off, yes. He was taken away and He was cut off. The idea there behind taken away is kind of like quickly snatched. And I see Jesus in that way, and that even in the trial, He's quickly taken from this place to that place to that place, brought to trial. And yet it's by oppression and judgment. He faces this oppression and judgment as He's taken from this place to the next. And cut off. Another violent word. The idea of being killed by being cut short. This is a difficult word, but again, it's the cross. The cross is a hard picture to read as Jesus is bleeding and dying. But the idea of being cut short in the prime of life, his early 30s, Jesus is a strong young man. And yet, in human thinking, he is cut short. He's cut off. Slaughtered. But go beyond the mistreatment to the reason for the mistreatment. This is what just should floor us today into gratitude for Christ. What is the reason? Was it because of His sin? No. For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Wow. And again, Isaiah is pointing us to this idea of substitution. The idea of what we call a vicarious atonement, that someone is taking the place of someone else. Jesus is facing oppression, judgment, being taken away and being cut off from the land of the living. But it's not because He deserved it. It's because someone else deserved it. He faced the oppression that I deserved. He faced the oppression that Isaiah's own people deserved, but was laid upon the Lamb instead. It's an amazing part of the gospel. Jesus died to pay the stroke that I was due. Look at that. The stroke that others were due. It was due to them. And yet Jesus took it for us. And so now we have this freedom of conscience. Someone has paid for the penalty of all my sin. I have no guilt in life, no fear in death to stand before a holy God. Not because of Tim, but because of Jesus. A beautiful gospel thought. And so we go from the hardest thoughts of affliction and death and being cut off to the most beautiful situation for me and for you if you believe. And should never lose its grip on our hearts, this gospel message that Christ died for me. That is why He came to a tree. And so John Newton wrote a hymn that is called One Hanging on a Tree. Of course, himself feeling the pain of mistreatment and of mistreating in horrible sin. Listen to his poem. We have a hymn that's based on this poem, but it's from the 1700s, early 1800s. In evil long I took delight, unawayed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. That's John Newton's life. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilled and helped to nail him there. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever seen that is true, that your sins were placed upon the Lamb? Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord have slain. And then a second look he gives from the cross, which said, what? I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayst live. Thus while his death my sin display in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled. That I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. And so as we come to the cross today, we kind of come to that, right? There's this almost uncomfortable feeling of Jesus brutally slain in my behalf. But then this freedom of conscience to rejoice in that He has done it. And so let me encourage you today by way of application, believe. Do you believe this is true? And not just a kid's fairy tale for children's church. Do you believe that this is true for you? That Jesus died for your sins? Are you trying to establish your own righteousness by many good works? Are you feeling smug and proud about your own good deeds to this point? Or have you ever come to the very serious feeling like John Newton did that said, I am a wicked person, deserving punishment. This is the very serious issue with the gospel. It's only good news if you believe that it's for you. And if you believe that you are wretched and undone and need it before you can have it, Jesus' clothes of righteousness are not for ours until we realize our own are wicked and need to take them off. Then by faith we can receive His robes of righteousness. And I would ask you to do that even now. Don't wait till we move on to verse 9 here. Just want to be right now. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins, receive His gift of forgiveness by saying, Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that this is true. It was written 700 years before you came. I believe that you died to pay the penalty for my sin. Call upon Him. And it's a moment of time. You trust that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. You repent from that and you trust in Jesus. Many can take you to the spot where that first happens. Many of you, it's the printed page in history. It was that verse that I was reading and my eyes opened. Jesus paid it all for me. Right? Martin Luther was in Romans when it's talking about the righteousness of God, which comes by faith. It doesn't come by my works, which he was trying to find, but it comes by faith, believing that this is for me. Being justified is a gift by grace in through Jesus. And he said his eyes were opened. And he said that passage, Romans chapter 1, verse 17, actually became to me the paradise, the gate to heaven. I just wonder if you've ever had that. If you've ever had that place where you said, I am no longer trusting in myself. I'm trusting in Jesus to pay the penalty for my sin. I hope that you are trusting in Him, in Him alone, even now. Because it does have ramifications for eternity. We should not trust ourselves any longer. Let me just give one real brief image. It's almost as if Jesus is coming to you through this text, and you've been arrested today. The Bible says that we're all sinners, and so we could consider ourselves in the precinct of heaven, in this side room, and we're being questioned, and we realize we're guilty, and Jesus comes to you in that room, and he says, listen, this is what I can do for you. I can get you off completely. This is the plea bargain. I died to pay the penalty for your sin. All you got to do is accept this and I can go up there and take care of this for you. And forever you're considered forgiven in the courtroom of my Father. But you have to accept it. You have to receive it. You have to believe it. You have to acknowledge that this is true. And Satan wants to bury you under that sinful past. Or make you feel smug and safe in your self-righteousness. But you just need to tear that away and say, Lord Jesus, I believe that this verse, for the transgression of Tim Richmond, to whom the stroke was due, Jesus was afflicted. And ask Him for mercy and ask Him for forgiveness, and He will forgive you all right now. Verse 9, we move to the tomb. Jesus is the Lamb buried as well. Verse 9 takes us from the cross to the tomb. His grave was assigned with wicked men, and so we see his associates at death. Yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So we find his associates at death here. This is just fascinating. If you don't have this cross reference, write this down. We find this in Luke 23, verses 33 to 34. Jesus is killed publicly with criminals. Verse 33, when they came to a place called the Skull, there they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Verse 39, one of the criminals was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you the Christ? Save yourself and us. The others said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly. We deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And so we see Jesus being crucified with criminals on the right and the left. Again, this is astounding that the Holy Spirit is predicting this before Jesus is born. And then it goes beyond that to his associates at his burial. Because Jesus did do no violence, the Lord gives him a burial that would be with an honorable ground, as it would be considered in that day. He is with the rich in his death. This is actually a person. Mark 15 is one of the passages that share this. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, comes. He's waiting for the kingdom of God, gather up courage, and went before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he were dead by this time. And they said, yes. And he gives the body to Joseph. And he wrapped him in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in a rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Right, this would be a very nice and wealthy place to be buried. In his own family tomb. And so we find again, right, Jesus cannot manipulate these things. He can't say, I need to be crucified with criminals, or I need to be placed in a tomb by someone who's wealthy. And yet we see this is happening as Jesus is dead and buried. And next week we see that he is raised from the dead, verses 10 to 12. But this is an amazing sacrifice as Jesus is giving up his life for you. And so in conclusion today, I just want us to remember again this gospel message. Looking at the cross of Christ is a beautiful thing to do because it all puts us at the same level. We all are brothers and sisters on the same level before the cross, knowing that he gave his life for us. Of course, this is Veterans Day, and some do this on a physical level. Kyle Carpenter lost most of his jaw and eye when he fell on a grenade to shield a fellow Marine from this blast. His body shattered, his lung collapsed, nearly given up for dead. But after spending 2.5 years in a hospital, his body was rebuilt. And he says he's not bitter at all. He said, I look back and I'm actually very appreciative. I had those 2.5 years because those years put things in perspective. Here's someone risking life to save his comrades. And we would honor that. Eternally, Jesus took the punishment, not just of a grenade, but of the wrath of the Father. And this is the greatest pain and sorrow of the cross, is not just the public humiliation, but his Father himself allowing this and feeling forsaken from the Father. This sacrifice for you. I just wonder if you have believed it, if you have trusted in this. This was the passage, the very verses that one official was reading Isaiah, and he's in his car, and someone pulls up alongside of him, and he's reading Isaiah, and he's saying, who is this talking about? Is this talking about the prophet or someone else? And Philip the evangelist says, this is talking about one Jesus. And he preaches from this passage, Jesus. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. And that man believed in the Lord Jesus that day, the Ethiopian. I wonder if you would believe in Jesus today. That would be our primary application. Believe, receive this gospel. But for all of us, let us all follow in complete obedience. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if there would be something that the Lord has worked in your heart about. Right, very few applications specifically here, but it's a hard one to follow the life of self-denial, the life of the cross. Let me encourage you to respond to the Lord in that way, and as you do, respond with thankfulness. But if you've never believed in the Lord Jesus, then while everyone's heads bowed and eyes closed, I'll be standing at the back lobby. The moment Pastor Andrew will close us in prayer, but if you would like to pray with someone, you can come to the Lord right now in the quietness of your heart and say, Lord, I believe in you. Meaning, I put the parachute on. I believe that Jesus is real and that he is sufficient, this gospel message. And just confess that to him and trust in him. But if you would say, you know, I just want to talk with someone about that and pray with someone, then please slip out in the quietness of this moment and let's pray together, okay? But let's also, all of us, respond in worship. In just a minute, we'll sing a beautiful closing hymn, but then time will fast wrap us in other things. And it would be so important to worship the Lord Jesus for taking your wrath. Okay, please do that. We're all right now at the foot of the cross from these verses. So let's all worship the Lord for his sacrifice on our behalf. Let's pray.